Oh, this is good. This is good. God bless you all. It is amazing to see everybody interacting, coming together, talking, and just sharing with each other. So God bless you all. So everyone, if you don't know me, my name is Basil Favis. I am part of the preaching team here and an elder at Westview. And it's my honor to be able to give you today's sermon. So before we get into it, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on all of us here, on all that you're doing, and on this service. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us together here as a people just desiring to know more of you, of what you have for us, of what you desire for us. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just touch each heart deeply this morning. I thank you for each one that is here. Lord, you've brought us here for a reason, and you will hold us, you will bind us, you will bring us together. And Lord, may the words just be yours and your own. In your name I pray, amen. So everybody, we have been in this series on generosity. And one of the things that I wanted to talk about in generosity, and what was really what the Lord put on my heart, was the question, what does a generous life actually look like? What does a generous life look like? And so the title actually that I wanted to give you today is that it's called A Generous Life, an expression of Jesus in us. So what kind of world do we live in? What are the attitudes that govern a lot of the interactions that we see in the world that we live in? And one of them is what we call a transactional world. We live in a transactional world. We live in a world where, you know, if you do a little something for me, I'm gonna do something for you. You know, if you smack me in here, you know, I'm gonna just smack you right back, right? You know, especially if you're watching playoff hockey, right? We live in this transactional world where we're always evaluating what's in it for me, what are my best interests. And what I wanted to do, and the first thing that I wanted to do, is to start with that state of mind and now transport you to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was in the Sermon on the Mount, he drew a line in the sand. And he said, this is the way things have been done. He says, I'm calling you now to something different. In Matthew 5, verse 38, and that's going to come up on the screen, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. The word resist there meaning don't just retaliate in kind. But Jesus, actually, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, even in religious thinking, there has been a certain way of doing things, and I'm actually telling you that I'm bringing a covenant of love, a second covenant, a covenant based on the life and the sonship of Jesus and what that means in our lives. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on and he talks about a lot of things about how our world might look differently if it's not a transactional world. And he gives us a vision, really, of a new way of living. There are a lot of things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't plan to go through all of them at all, but there is one actual verse that for me was extremely meaningful, and I just want to share it with you. It's Matthew 5, verse 41. Jesus says to the people that he's speaking to, and he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You might not realize the force in that statement. But the state of what was actually happening in Judea at the time was this was an occupied state. It was occupied by the Romans. The Romans were an occupying force. And what you have at play here is an actual power play. A Roman soldier, imagine, you could just walk out of Westview here today, and if you were in those days, a soldier would just come by, could stop you and just say, hey, stop now. Here is my pack. And you can imagine it could have been fairly substantial. You would put the pack on your back, and you would be forced to carry that pack for a mile. And there was no choice involved. No choice. It was a coercion backed by absolute military force. Tremendous power. What did the practice actually symbolize to the people? And everybody who would have been listening to the Sermon on the Mount, this would have been something that they could all relate to. They would have all known what was going on here. What does it mean? Well, when that is asked of you, it's a loss of freedom. It's a loss of autonomy. It's daily humiliation. It is being put into you, it is being ground into you that you are an occupied people, that you are not actually a person of consideration. And it was an arbitrary exercise of power. These lessons are not, you know, disconnected from the world we're living in today. Everyone who was listening to this would have been able to relate to this, So when Jesus is telling them, now walk and ask you to go 1 mile, I want you to go 2. It is an absolutely subversive, is completely counterintuitive, and it is absolutely counter anything, you know, you would just want to react. It's certainly not eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But what actually happens when Jesus is saying, they're asking you to go 1 mile, I want you to walk 2. What actually is happening when you do that is the power is being sucked out of the relationship. What was a power play stops being a power play. Can you imagine a Roman soldier sitting there and you're, instead of going 1 mile, you're going 2? Like, he's going to be sitting, I mean, this is not anything he's ever seen before. What is happening is the person who is carrying that load and going the extra mile is now exercising moral authority. The soldier is actually seen as a human being. The person carrying the burden is emphasizing their own humanity. The whole power play, what was meant to be a power play, evaporates. Reinhold Niebuhr, intellectual, I've talked about him a couple of times from up here, wrote a very influential book called Moral Man, Immoral Society, a public intellectual in the States and a theologian. And he actually talks about this actual verse of walking the extra mile. And he said, this teaching, as well as the other teachings related to the Sermon on the Mount, are actually at the core of what began to be seen as the idea of a nonviolent protest. It was at the core of that, nonviolent protests. So Mahatma Gandhi, who was not a Christian, but employed a lot of Christian thought, was taking thought directly from here. The civil rights movement was based directly on this. In things where normally you would have said, you do this to me, you're pushing me, I'm going to just push you back. There was this idea of a nonviolent protest. And by doing that, the people were taking back and asserting moral authority. And this is a teaching of Jesus Christ. And there is power, power, power in this teaching. The thing that you have to remember, though, is it's not necessarily easy. It costs you something to do an extra mile. And if you're going to do nonviolent protests, people were subject to certain things as well. It's costing them. But there is a reassertion of the moral authority. It's a recognition that God has a teaching for us that goes beyond anything that natural man or this natural world would want to teach us. But the question then is that's not really enough, because if you go on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually doing something even far more subversive than just telling you walk 2 miles. He's not saying, Basil, okay, today you go and someone asks you to do this, I want you to double it, whatever it is. And it's like a rule and a regulation, and I take that with me and I just apply it like some sort of outer display. No, it's based on something. It's based on an inner core of something. So if you look now at Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47, Jesus continues. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Jesus is saying that act of going the second mile, you're not just going a second mile and going, you stupid Roman soldier, I'll do the second mile, but I hate you, you stupid people. No. The Lord is calling for that second mile to be practiced out of an inner reality of a transformed life. And it is a love that is subversive. In fact, when Jesus makes this claim here and tells us not just to love the people that are lovable or people that are, you know, just close to us, the people that are maybe the ones we want to be friends with, but to actually love our enemies. And I'm going to say this, Jesus actually, get ready for this, he radicalizes what it means to be a Christian. He radicalizes what it means to become a Christian, to be a Christian. So we're called to connect an outside action with an inner reality of the love of Christ. It's not just an outer display or a theater. There's two words in the Greek that have been used over the years to describe this. And one is kerygma, getting a thumbs up. I got the thumbs up from Steve. Kerygma. And the other is didach. So, okay, all right, okay. I told Steve I was waiting for the thumbs up, thumbs down. I didn't get a thumbs down, but I got this, okay. So kerygma and didach. But kerygma actually, in this Koine Greek, actually refers to something, it's a proclamation. Is the word. It's a proclamation. What it is, and it actually refers to, is an inner awakening of the person. It speaks to the core. It speaks to what is inside. And didach is the teaching that results from that proclamation. So there is an embodied life. There's a formed way of living that is based on an inner awakening. So the question that I have is, for all of us, and am I operating from a core inner transformation, or am I putting on an outer show of belief? You know, when you come into the Christian faith, one of the things that you're going to find is the Lord is going to ask us to be truthful with ourselves. Oswald Chambers says, it is a great thing to tell yourself the truth. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This means no matter how harsh, how difficult, whatever you might have done in the past, God wants to be Jesus wants to be in relationship with you. And he has a heart of flesh for you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I pray for this. I love this. I desire this. A lot of times when we hear the word like, I will put a new spirit in you, it kind of is nebulous, okay? So it's kind of like, what does that really mean? And again, I do a devotion with Oswald Chambers, so it comes up rapidly. And another one of my daily devotions, he talked about this and it really struck me. I had never thought of it quite like this before. But the new spirit that God is actually giving us is actually the spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, when he comes into our life, he brings and activates within us actually the spirit of Jesus. That spirit is the spirit of Jesus. Galatians 4:6 says, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. So our generosity becomes an expression of Jesus in our lives. But of course, that's not easy. So we're going to have a new heart. The Spirit is coming into our lives to change us, to activate us, but we battle. There are some things that we'll give over to the Lord easily. There are other things we're going to fight with, and we're going to go right to the end of our days. A little bit of this, there's this battle for our heart and spirit. And if you don't think that there's going to be a battle, you have to again come back to the example of Jesus. So in Jesus, and exactly, we've just come through now Easter and Good Friday. When Jesus was in Gethsemane just before his crucifixion, and this is another, I'm bringing a lot of Oswald Chambers in today. It's another day from my devotional with Oswald Chambers. Another beautiful thing, I was so struck by this, it just was with me all the day. Chambers says that in Gethsemane, Jesus was weeping in agony. Why was he in agony? Jesus had no doubt that the Son of God, part of who he was, would be able to do this from beginning to end. What he did not and what he was struggling with was the pain, was the hardship, the Son of Man, part of who Jesus is. So we have a Son of Man and Son of God struggle in all of us. That some things are going to be easier for us, some things are not going to be easy. But this is actually what God calls us to do. And God is calling to work this out. And God is not calling us to say, I'm in relationship with you, bang, now I wait and go to heaven. He is changing us. We talk about this a lot in this church. We are being transformed. And part of it is the Lord is leading us through a battle, a Son of God and Son of Man battle. And out of this new heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually develop new eyes. If you've become a person of faith, you've had this experience. There's ways that you used to look at things, and you're going to find that your way of looking at those things becomes completely different. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So our hearts are changed. The Spirit of God comes in. Our eyes are actually walking into this world. We are meant as people of faith to walk into this world with the eyes of Jesus and to begin to see the world from Jesus' point of view, very different from what we would have done before. In Matthew 5:14-16, seeing with new eyes and light associated with darkness is a lot of the same type of imagery that's used in Scripture. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. We know this Scripture well. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So my question to you, and I have a lot of just questions, and what is God asking you to reimagine in your world with his eyes? What is God asking you to reimagine in this world with your eyes? I'm going to give you what I think might be a hint. Oftentimes, you're going to be asked to reimagine this world in the very area that has been the most difficult to you. You know that area. You've struggled with that area. You have lived that area. That area, that difficulty could at times have taken you out. There is no person better with the strength of the Holy, power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus in us to reimagine that than you, than me. So for Kathy and I, and I've talked about it a number of times here, we had significant health issues with our kids and things that have prolonged for periods of time, and actually even right up to the present. I've talked a lot about it here. But one of the things that's interesting is that about 5, 6, 7 years ago, a teacher at the Lester B. Pearson, actually it was Matt, he used to come to Westview here, asked Kathy, myself, and Christopher if we would come and speak to the a conference of Lester B. Pearson teachers and talk to them about having a children with special needs and having to deal with this. And so we went with all our heart, we put it together, and we were, Chris had a lanyard there, and we were invited, speakers. It was kind of cool. And anyhow, we went, and we just felt like, Lord, we just give this to you. And so what's interesting is that one of the people who's there actually teaches at Concordia and has a course related to preparing teachers who will be going and dealing with special needs. So we now, and mostly it's Kathy with some help from me, but we have gone now, I think it's 4 times, Kathy, to Concordia, and also presented this. So we presented this also last week. We went and presented it to Concordia, and you have these 60 graduates almost ready to graduate, who are going to be working with special needs, and we are able to open our hearts about what we went through. We talked about it, and we said, well, how can we present this? And, in our world, we're also called to be sensitive to people and to not just smash them on the head, with a scripture or a Bible necessarily, right? And we've talked about that here before. But how can we speak about the kingdom of God in language that people can understand? So we actually call our talk Reimagining Our World. And we ask them, and we go through it, and we say, through our experiences, this is what we have. How can we reimagine how as a world we might interact with people on the autistic spectrum, for example, or with others who have very special needs? How can we see them, not necessarily as problems to be solved, but as amazing, beautiful, wonderful people who are to be lifted and who are meant to contribute to our world? How can we include them and involve them? How can we reimagine that world? And we talk about our own struggles. We talk about, in that talk, even last week, I said, Kathy and I, in the hardest moments when our kids were sick, every night we would get together and we would say, what do we do? We had huge decisions that had to be made. And we had children that were, for years, were not able to make it to school. Huge, every night we would talk about it. And we had a rule. Unless the two of us agree, we don't go forward. If one of us disagrees, we wait. So there were certain things that we were able to share. This was all This was all Christ in our lives. This was Christ in our marriage. This is talking about the love of God in our lives and how he's changed us. And we talked about the idea about how our strength is perfected in weakness. And I even shared with my students, like, you know, you have a different way of seeing the world. This is all Christian teaching. This is all what God is teaching us, but in words that everybody can understand. And I shared the time when I, in the middle of it, when it was so hard, and I shared this just this week, imagine a university campus to 60 graduates, 60 students. I said, I went into the university, it was in the middle of it, it was so hard, I was thinking, I have two kids, and at this point it just looks they will be permanently handicapped all their lives. You know, and this was what I was walking in, and I went in and I was with my research group. So as a university professor, you have research group, and so it's a normal thing. And we had four or five of my doctoral students. We were doing a little, we were going and talking about some project that we were working on. And in the middle of it, and I had always been close to my students, that this was something that I'd felt about, but on this particular day, it went to another level. So I was just there, and we were together, and I just started crying. I just started crying. And that was just like a hush. Like, you know, what do you do? How do I go with that? What do we happen, you know? And so it was really interesting because it didn't come out right away. But about a few months later, a year later, even after some of them finished their doctoral studies, they came back to me and they said, when they saw me cry, it was one of the most important moments of their entire doctoral work. They saw that they weren't just machines that had to perform in this high-performance environment. You could care about yourself. You could care about family. You could care. There was like a freedom. Believe me, I'm talking about this. I can take no credit for that. I just cried. And the Lord did all the rest, right? But how can we, with this heart that God is giving us, this heart of flesh, with these new eyes, my question to you, and this comes back to a generous life, how can you reimagine your world? The world that we meant when we take all these things, when we take this love and even loving your enemies, let's be really honest about this. We are bringing this to a world in conflict. This conflict is not just in the outer culture. This conflict can even infect religious spaces as well. Isaiah 50, verse 11 says, you know, when Christ is, I just showed you the verse before about Christ, you know, in us as a light leading us. But Isaiah 50, verse 11 says, but now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze, you will lie down in torment. These are a little bit harsh words. I'm not a judgmental person in any way, I don't think. Try not to be. But what the scripture is saying is that if you continue to insist, if we continue to just be led by the self, that those torches be our own fires, and that those fires, and that ultimately this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there's actually a cost that's associated with that. There's a cost. And God is calling us into a different way of living. Matthew 10, 16 tells us, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. I've talked about this with Steve a couple of times. We like this verse. We're meant to bring wisdom where we are. We're not meant to now go out as naive people into this world or into the world that we're living in. We're meant to be people that see it for what it is, can see what's happening, and yet ask the love of Christ to come into this situation. And we're called to be wise. And I want to just read a scripture for you. As I was sharing the sermon with Kathy, Kathy had a psalm, And I want to read this psalm because I think it's particularly relevant. It's not going to come up on the screen. Psalm 112, verses 4 to 8. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. Cheryl prayed this prayer over us last week, that we not be shaken. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. So I just have a few questions for you. The generous life is an expression of Jesus in us. Generous eyes help us to see a new world and be a part of creating new open spaces for the kingdom of God world to unfold. Each of us play a role in this, not necessarily in spectacular ways, but often in very small but amazingly important ways. And I have a few questions for you. I'm going to leave you with questions, and we're going to have a few minutes later to meditate, but I'm just going to close off in a few other points here. Here is a question. Do I have rhythms in my day that allow me to focus my core? Am I a generous listener? How would Jesus listen? Am I generous with my gifts? My natural gifts, as well as the spiritual giftings that God has given us, all the prophetic spiritual gifts, am I generous with those? How would Jesus get involved? Am I generous with my time? Jesus was never rushed. Our relationship with time will often crush our ability to stay focused on the Lord. Am I generous with my time? Am I going through outward motions, or is Jesus being expressed through me? And a very important question is, am I generous to myself? And I want to say one thing here. I know that there are people in this room and people who are listening. You've not only just walked 2 miles, you've walked 3, you've walked 4, you've walked 5, many of you have walked 6 miles. This is not a sermon where I'm saying, you've been squeezed, now I'm squeezing you more. Generosity involves also being generous to ourselves. If we're going to be able to love our enemies, we have to be able to love ourselves as well. Am I perceived by others as someone who is generous? These acts of generosity, the things that God is calling you to do, the small and the bigger ones, all of them together. Charlie talked about this last week, is that it's a storing of treasure in heaven. It's a storing of treasure in heaven. It does not begin and end with this world. The smallest acts of generosity that we are being expressed by the life of Christ in us actually transcend time and space. They go for forever. Everybody here has some sort of idea like, oh, I need to be remembered. I want to be remembered. I want to be important. You know, it's a very interesting thing. Ask people who their grandparents were, they'll remember. Start to ask them to describe their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents. We have no idea who those people were. And that's going to be the same for all of us. Our generosity, if it is bounded by this world, is not going to mean very much. It's meant to go beyond that. And it transcends time. The good acts will go on into generations. We are receiving the good acts of generations that went before us. And the acts of God that are worked out through us will go on in ways that we will probably never, ever be aware of. First John chapter 2, verse 17 says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Not only are the good acts transcending time, but we're called to break patterns of sin that have been passing from generation to generation as well. God is calling us to not look, just stay within the confines of our life, but we're actually meant to be a bulwark, to stop, to draw a line, and to say enough. So my dad, for example, and I know my dad loved me, and he did the best he could with what he had. I know my dad loved me. But he described acts of physical abuse when he was young to me. And he'd said to me, "I will never, ever, ever physically abuse my kids." But what actually happened is that there was emotional abuse. So that abuse was actually passing from generation to generation. And I know as a young Christian at one point, it came very clearly to me, and God was saying, "This needs to stop. This needs to stop with this generation. Be truthful, be honest, it will stop. Our good acts will transcend time, but we're also called to break patterns of sin that have transcended, and all of us will have areas that we'll have to deal with in that." So the last thing I wanted to just say to you is, and I think it's relevant maybe in the world that we're living in today, we all kind of need to decide, what kind of world do you want to live in? Hey? What kind of world do you want to live in? What kind of world do you want to contribute to? Is it a world where we talk about beauty, truth, kindness, and grace? Or is it a transactional, harsh, cruel, and self-centered one? The first one is going to require a generous heart from all of us, and believe you'll be in conflict because not everyone thinks this way. The first one requires a generous heart. Jesus gave us not only the example of what this looked like, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to transform us into his likeness based on the life and character of Jesus in us. God has a purpose for you. He has a desire for you. He has a heart for you. And he loves you. And he wants you to take this into your world. Take this into your families. Take this wherever you are. All these things that you do, they will transcend time. Transcend time and space. In order to give us a little feeling of what it likes to transcend space, the last thing that's going up on the slides here was taken by Artemis II on April 6th, and it's called Earth Set. This is a picture of the Earth seen from the other side of the moon, and it gives us an idea of what it means to transcend space. Your generous acts are going to go far beyond this. So what I want us to do, everyone, I'm just going to pray for a minute now. Actually, let's just pray. Lord, thank you for each one that's here. I thank you that you lead us, you guide us, you take us in your way, you teach us, Lord, astounding truths, but truths, Lord, somehow that resonate deep, deep, deep within us. Lord, we pray that you would make it real to us. Lord, I pray for each one. I thank you for each heart. Just bring us and take us to where you would have us be, O Lord. And thank you that you love us and care for us. In your name we pray. Amen. So what I would like to do as a response time, everyone, today, normally we have a little response time. I just want to take a very short 2 or 3 minutes, just yourself, just meditate. Think of some of the things. There were some questions there. Just take a couple minutes. If the Lord has caused something in this sermon to touch you, just meditate on that. Bring it to him. Give it to him. Commit it to him. And you will see what he will do. God bless you all.